We want to try and finish up in about 30 minutes so that we can get back over to Grace Chapel for the third lecture. But I wanted to start off just asking Liam to tell us a little bit about how you came to faith in Christ. You mentioned a little bit about your sense of calling to preach as a young man. Tell us about your own upbringing and how you came to faith in Christ.
So I was born in Glasgow, which is probably the best city in Scotland.
What part of Glasgow?
In the East End. Which is the worst part of Glasgow. And probably the worst part of any city anywhere. And then we moved out to a place called Hamilton, just south of Glasgow, where I grew up. And my parents were Baptists. Well, they weren't really. They became Baptists when we moved to Hamilton, and it was a Baptist church I grew up in. It was nothing like a Southern Baptist church, I hasten to add. The minister wore a dog collar. We had a formal call to form of worship. We always started with the Psalms, sung in Scottish metrical fashion, and he preached systematically. He had a boring voice. A monotone voice, but as I get older, I remember more and more of what he taught us, and I think he laid a foundation, actually.
Was the church in Hamilton?
It was in Hamilton.
It was. Yeah. You know, the Scottish Reformation Conference was held around Hamilton for a number of years.
It was held in a school there, Hamilton College. Hamilton College is built in the woods where I used to play, actually. I was always annoyed when they came and they uprooted and built that college out. As a boy, yeah.
I remember going to the Banner Conference and hearing Bill Hughes, who was at Second Baptist, is that right, in Glasgow? Second? I can't remember the name of the church.
But Bill Hughes was in a town to the New Cumnock, wasn't
it? Okay. Yeah. And he spoke on Spurgeon's pulpit prayers, which was an excellent, excellent message at the Banner Conference. So you were in Glasgow from when to when? As a boy, you were born there?
Born there, and then we moved when I was about four to Hamilton.
Okay. Yeah.
That's very good.
And so you're preaching to the Coos out in Hamilton? Or
So my the cows do require some explanation, but give you a fill-in little background. Some of you have heard of Alistair Begg. He's a kind of he's the same age as me, but he just looks 10 years younger than me. And he also has a kind of weird accent that is meant to be Scottish, but it was made in America. He didn't call it that when I knew him.
It's all those years in Cleveland, Liam. It's corrupted, right?
It certainly has. And his mother and my mother grew up in the same church together. His aunt actually told me I was preaching at the Tron in Glasgow, Eric Alexander's church, some years ago, and his aunt spoke to me and said that he remembered my mother and his mother. I grew up as a boy hearing stories about his mum. He grew up hearing stories about my mum, because the two of them did everything together. And his aunt told me that they, as young women, they used to pray that they would find Christian men as husbands and would have boys who would become ministers. You know? So anyway, that's a little bit of the background. My grandmother used to tell me about ministers, preachers that she heard in Glasgow. She heard Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a minister in a church in Philadelphia. And all my life, I carried around in my Bible. I don't have it with me this weekend, but I carried a bookmark advertising meetings that were held in Glasgow in 1939 by Donald Gray Barnhouse. So his name stuck in my head. My dad took me to hear Billy Graham. It was a movie with pictures of Billy Graham preaching in Los Angeles in 1940-something, and he was young, he was lively, he had a great accent, and I went home that night and I re-preached Billy's sermon to my brother, who was in the top bunk. But when I started seriously thinking about the ministry, I went down to the local library and I was 11. I brought back the first five books, because I'd only had five library cards. I brought the first five books back. The first book that I read was Karl Barth, Evangelical Theology. It's a small thing.
Wow, it is.
And Karl Barth's quite hard to read when you're 11. And my mum asked me, I remember my mum asking me how I was getting on with this book, and I said, it's okay. it's kind of strangely written because the translations were so bad in those days. But I said, he's got a weird view of the Bible. My mother always remembered that. Karl Barth's a weird view of the Bible. So I think that's where my spirit of discernment started, right there. So basically from there on, I started reading everything I could get. It was during that period from about there to 14 that I became reformed. I remember speaking to my youth fellowship. The first talk I gave was on limited atonement. Nobody understood a word. You know, they'd never heard this before. My mother at one time said, "I know election's in the Bible, son, but you don't have to talk about it all the time."
Would the preaching at your church have been Calvinistic?
No, it wasn't.
Okay.
It wasn't.
No. Okay.
I mean, it was faithful to the text, but it wasn't anything like that would have been ignored.
Now, what was your first? Was your first ministry in Glasgow or in Belfast?
It was in Belfast. Okay. Yeah, because I went to college in Glasgow. And then I went over to Belfast to the Irish Baptist College. I had been accredited for as a student for the Baptist ministry in Scotland, but the Scottish Baptist College was kind of liberal, really.
Right.
I had to appear before the Council of the Baptist Union, and they interviewed me, and I had written a personal statement in which I said I believed in penal substitution, and they just mocked me to scorn. But the Irish Baptist College at that time had some good men, and they were following a reformed. They advertised themselves as reformed, which is why I went. And we were reading all the right stuff. I mean, in the first couple of months, we had to read to start with patristics. Which was for a Baptist college, unheard of. So we had a really good education. I think theologically, the systematic David Kingdon, remember, he taught systematics.
How about that?
And biblical theology. Nobody else was doing biblical theology in Britain at that time. I think systematics was my first love. But we had a good education.
And that congregation there in Belfast was the one with lots of family connections.
It was a small congregation of about 80 members. It was in a new housing estate, which was like a project, I guess, here. Working class, nobody college educated there. And when I went there, they expected me to preach four times a week, twice on Sunday, and on a Monday night Bible school. These people were uneducated, but actually they wanted the Bible. And then I went a Thursday night prayer meeting and Bible study. So I was preparing four sermons, having to visit everybody in the afternoon. I started door to door. It was the Kennedy stuff. What was it?
Oh, Evangelism Explosion.
Yeah. Nobody heard about this, but I got this book from America, and I thought, well, we'll try that. On a Tuesday night, then we started a youth fellowship. Didn't have a youth fellowship. It was Sunday night at the manse and so on. My wife started a children's meeting, and people got converted, and it was but it was a very hands-on. You know, I was it. There was no staff other than me. I had to marry them, bury them.
So if you're ministering in Mississippi or Louisiana or Alabama and you're in a rural congregation where everybody's related, just because Liam's at a very large city center, urban, international church doesn't mean he doesn't understand the kind of setting that you're ministering in. So you may have some questions for him. So keep that in mind as we open up the floor in a little bit. So you're in Belfast for how long?
3 years. It was in the middle of the Troubles. There were bombs going off.
Right. And then from Belfast to?
To Canada. To Cambridge, Ontario in Canada. That church actually became reformed within about 3 years of me being. I was there 4 years. A family issue brought us back to the UK. But the man who followed me had been was a graduate of Westminster, I think. And it's continued. Reformed to this day, yeah.
And then from Cambridge, Ontario to...
Back to Scotland. Spent 20 years in Scotland. Fulfilled all righteousness. my mother wanted me. My mother wanted me back in Scotland, so I did that. And
in Glasgow?
In the Glasgow area. So okay. In Kirkintilloch.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Just on the outskirts of Glasgow.
Okay.
Yeah.
And still in a Baptist congregation at that time.
Well, no. By that stage, I was shifting. And I'll tell you the way in which I shifted. I shifted, first of all, in terms of polity.
That's the right way. Yeah.
So, first of all, I became Presbyterian in polity.
It's ecclesiology first, isn't it?
Absolutely. Yeah. And and so, in Canada, I started teaching them about elders using Bannerman. I mean, I just taught them Bannerman, basically. Mm. And they formed an eldership. When I came back to Scotland, I could not ever again go into a church where I had to tell people that they needed to be rebaptized. I could not do that with a clear conscience. So I went to this church. It was an open membership Baptist church. So you could be... What had happened was in the 50s, I think, a Church of Scotland was virtually dying out, and the local Baptist congregation and the Church of Scotland merged. It was the Baptist way of taking over their building. There was nothing spiritual about it. But because they'd merged, they had to keep this open membership thing. So that church, actually, when I went, we had about 200 people, but it started to grow, and I insisted on teaching the new members class. So in teaching the new members class, when new people moved into the area, it was all right for people who were becoming Christians, and you baptized them. Let's believe that was fine. But when people came from other Baptist churches, they would really like to have got rid of the open membership stuff. Mm. So I would begin. I would say, right, I'm going to teach you today about baptism. In this church, we've got people who believe two views of baptism. Let me tell you the one that you hold to, first of all. Repent and be baptized. And so that's basically it, isn't it? You all know that that's the Baptist view. We don't say any more about that. Okay. Now let me explain to you the biblical basis for covenant baptism. Mm. So I would teach this to people. I'm teaching this, and as I'm going on teaching, I'm becoming more and more convinced about it myself. And more people are coming who are Presbyterian, basically, because there's no other real good biblical Presbyterian church in the area, kind of thing. So we grew, that church grew to about 800 people. And then from there I went to London.
To Duke Street, Richmond.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they had 120.
Mm. So, what possessed you to do that?
I know.
To leave the beloved country?
Well, it was easy to leave the beloved country. The beloved country was getting more and more socialist. That's not why I left, of course. I had really spiritual reasons for leaving. But I think we... The church at Duke Street just had a need, really. Hmm. It had been... Spurgeon had planted it. F.B. Meyer was the first pastor. Stephen Olford had been a pastor there. Yeah. It was the church that Billy Graham used to go to when he came to London. And it had really lost its way. And so I went from... We built up a big team of people, which we were the first church to have a big team ministry in Scotland. Hmm. And I left that and went to London, and it was back to me again, and having to start from the ground up. But that was a good experience.
Did you find friends or colleagues in ministry with whom you could have fellowship once you landed there in Richmond?
So when I went back to... I'd first met Eric Alexander when I was about 16. So when I went back to Scotland, I got to know Eric again, and I got to know Sinclair.
Yeah.
And that was a great blessing to me there. Moving down to London. Well, the problem with London is that it's all English people. Hmm. And I'm sure some of them will be in heaven. English people can. But then they will be perfected. They're just a wee bit hard to get to know. I got to know the usual suspects. I got to know Dick Lucas. He wanted to see me when I arrived. I was summoned to meet Dick. And I got to know him quite well. And William Taylor, who's at St. Helens Bishopsgate.
Yes.
William, who told me once, he said to me, Liam, you know what's wrong with our churches, don't you? I said, no, William, tell me. Systematic theology. That's what's wrong with our churches.
William. That is so William. Yeah.
So I said, William, there's a lot wrong with our churches. Systematic theology is not...
Was Mark Johnson at the Grove at
Mark
that time?
Mark was at the Grove.
Okay, yeah.
And I got to know Mark very well. Mm. Yeah, he was a good friend.
Now, you've obviously been reflecting on ministry and on the circumstances of ministry for a long time. Are there issues today that you think are important for pastoral candidates and young pastors that are still in training to be particularly aware of, tuned in about, ready to speak to?
It seems to me that I'm not sure whether you're even aware of this here, but in some streams of evangelicalism, the idea of handling the text, cut off from any kind of reflection, theological reflection on the text, is the order of the day.
Right.
And that to me, while it sounds, you know, we're letting the Bible speak for itself, it sounds good on paper. Actually, it's not our business, ultimately. I think our business is to let the Bible speak for itself, but then to work out for people, to help to see, to show people how that works out in terms of what does that have to say about God or about sin or about mm-hmm. salvation or whatever. The theological component is absolutely vital. If you want to know what has helped me survive, I tell people this: systematic theology has kept, dogmatic theology has kept me, my mind growing and developing. I think it's given me muscle to my exposition of the word. And don't be afraid to teach the toughest things to people who have had no education. I mean, when I was in Scotland, I remember this couple used to come and sit in the front row, and he had left school when he was 12. He was a gangster. He was known as a gangster and then been converted. He couldn't read or write, and his wife would take notes, and they would go home, and she would read over the notes of the sermon. He grew like a house on fire, this guy. He was drinking it in. We had a professor at Glasgow University who used to sit in the gallery, and eventually he left because he said, "I can't understand a word that Liam says." So, God will you can teach tough truth to very ordinary, simple people. They will often have more of a heart for it than the people you think should be interested in it.
You've done a lot of ministry in Britain, and then here you are in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. As somebody who's now had to swim in our pond for several years now. Any insights that you can share about us that we need to be aware of that we might not be able to be self-aware about because we're swimming in the water?
Yeah. So. Yeah, it's kind of galling, isn't it? Your first church as a Presbyterian is 10th. It's kind of that was kind of shot to the system. And I think do you know what was the biggest shot to the system was? I had been studying Presbyterian polity. Mm. And ecclesiology, and I come to a Presbyterian church, and they don't have a clue
right.
about Presbyterian polity or ecclesiology. that was a real wake up call, yeah. You know.
No, that's true. And that's actually part of the history of RTS. And when in RTS in the early years, especially the first 10 years of RTS Jackson. You had a lot of young guys graduate from RTS and go into Presbyterian churches all over the Mid-South, assuming that they were Presbyterian and Reformed in their views, and shocked to find out that they were not.
Absolutely.
And sometimes things didn't go so well. So that it is important, isn't it, to know that just because there's a particular label on a church doesn't mean that its practice and its theology actually matches up with the label.
Yeah. And the other thing I would say to you is, I have learned this the hard way. You should know the BCO better than the rest of them.
Because which being translated as the Book of Church Order.
Book of Church Order, yeah. That was a kind of surprise to me. But I have learned the hard way that having that up your sleeve is the key is a key thing in terms of working with a session.
And you know, I mean, you will get people that will make fun. They'll even mock. Oh, he does his devotions in the Book of Church Order. Oh, would that more Presbyterian ministers did their devotions in the Book of Church Order. But the fact of the matter is, you'll find lots of helpful stuff in there that will help you teach people, as well as know how to serve not only the leaders in your congregation and your whole congregation, but your brothers in the presbytery. So that's a really good word that not you don't hear that exhortation given very often. So take heed.
Well, when there are major church crises and when there are matters of discipline, when the church is sued and all this kind of stuff, all of which have happened to me, if you have not followed the proper course of action, you leave yourself quite exposed.
That's right.
So it's there's an element of survival and protection there for you, I think, as a minister.
That's good. We've got a microphone up front. Are there questions that you would like to ask Dr. Gallagher? Yes, right over here. Kelly.
I think it was yesterday that you said that you were maybe the only current pastor of 10th that had a solo pastor experience before, something like that. How did that and your various roles in different churches inform your current position and how you're able to understand what your fellow staff's going through or things like that?
Yeah, I don't want to answer that in any way that kind of reflects negatively on previous ministers. I mean, they were very different, and they had a different role in the church, even the wider church, than I have. But I think that my engagement with the people, a little thing. The minister used to come down from the pulpit and stand in front of the pulpit, and anybody that wanted to talk to him could line up and come and speak to him. But I wanted to go to the door. I wanted to shake hands with the people. I need to know who the people are. You know, the way it was that people would sweep through where everybody has coffee and going up to the pastor's office. Well, I kind of hung around and talked to people for coffee. I think it's being more engaged with the people. I think that's probably. I mean, we had superstars before, and also perhaps introverts, which is fine. I mean, I think I'm introverted, but I've learned that you have to be outgoing to people. So I think those elements. And I think also in a machine which a large church becomes, announcements can be made, little details can be overlooked. The thought of how is this impacting somebody out there who's jobless or being divorced or the language you use is going to either hurt or help people, and you have to know pastorally, be aware, sensitive as to how you say things publicly, especially as a session, making an announcement to the congregation. I think there's a lot of strength in being fairly recently engaged with people.
Where they are. Really good. Other questions? Yes.
You were talking about how systematic theology is a very important thing in the church, and I know that you've been in various discussions with various evangelicals concerning Trinitarian controversies lately. I just wanted to know, what book recommendations would you give to us, perhaps, who are well-versed in systematic theology? I mean, we're taking those classes on the doctrine of the Trinity that would really help us sort through a lot of issues that are going on today.
There's I think the Oxford Handbook in the Trinity is quite helpful. It's got some good chapters in it. I think the Lewis Ayres on Nicene theology, and is it Beckwith, who is a Lutheran, has a book on the Holy Trinity that's quite recent in the Lutheran dogmatics series, and it's an interesting but helpful and reliable guide as well.
Good. Yes.
Could you share what your sermon preparation process looks like week by week?
Yeah, it's Sunday comes very quickly. I start early Monday morning for the next Sunday. I give myself Sunday evening after I've preached the last sermon of the day. Sunday evening until I go to bed is for wine and for pizza and television and just total switch off. That's my come down to time. Monday morning it starts all over again. Reading the passage over and over again, reading around the themes, isolating what the major themes, excuse me, major themes are, taking some notes. I do that from about 5 to about 8 o'clock, and then about 8 o'clock I go to my study and start to put together an outline. And so I would work from 5 till 1, basically.
On Monday,
okay. On the beginning of the sermon. And I would try to do that every day, 5 to 1. 5 to 1 each day would be in the study. And then I go to the church and see whoever needs to be seen in the afternoon.
That's good. Other questions? Yes.
You've mentioned about church discipline that you had to exercise in a smaller church, and I believe also there in Philadelphia had issues. What are some of the differences of that process and experience that you've learned from smaller churches and from larger?
I think it, in some ways it's probably harder in a large church, because in large churches you have... We had one church discipline case where we lost 300 members. About 100 of them probably took the side of the person that we disciplined. The other 200 left because they didn't like unpleasantness. Mm. And interestingly, it was the wealthy people who left because they didn't like unpleasantness. Mm. So I think that's in a large church, that's one of the dangers you face, which you don't notice that so much in a small church. If one or two people leave, it's kind of it doesn't make as much of an impression. That's the biggest thing. But now we just 2 Sundays ago, I had to have a man into my office to tell him that he was being excommunicated from the church, that he was banned from the premises and the perimeter of the church, that there was a no trespassing order, that we had given his details to the local police, and I then called in a police officer who escorted him out the building. Now, he had been threatening. I mean, for about 2 years now, our elders have been rather afraid that he was going to shoot me. Some of them perhaps hoped that, I don't know. But but the guy, which is probably why it took them 2 years to act, I don't know. But we worked. I put a lot of time. I used to meet this guy in between the services. For the last 6 months, I used to meet him in between the services every Sunday morning and just spend 15 minutes. I managed to calm him down, but there is an irrationality there, which kept us back from acting, actually, because we didn't really want to punish somebody who is beginning to become just aggressive, passive-aggressive, paranoid. That's the word I'm looking for. But he's not paranoid enough to warrant any action being taken in terms of having him, what's the word when you have them committed or whatever. He's not that bad. So that he's in kind of that middle ground. But we consulted, we asked the police, we went to professionals, we went to psychologists. I met with him, we pleaded with him, he had all kinds of complaints, we tried to resolve those, but it wouldn't matter how you tried to resolve them, it was irresolvable. He could not see any solution. He wouldn't accept what we said. Ultimately, he was calling for the entire session to be fired, and he saw himself as the savior of the church. He was standing outside giving leaflets out, he was blitzing people with emails, people were beginning to feel threatened. And so on. And so in the end, we had to take the action that we took. And we announced it to the congregation before the call to worship at both morning services this last week. And there hasn't been a ripple. There's been no, there's been no ripple at all. So I think having gone through the pain of the first thing, the first discipline thing, this one, the people who are there are more ready to accept what happens. And they see that we took the time. We didn't rush into this. And we really want this guy to repent and come back.
That's good. Friends, we are right up on 10 minutes to the hour. So let's reconvene at Grace Chapel, and let's express our thanks for this Q&A to Dr. Gallagher.